This morning, I want you to turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at a longer passage this morning, which is the center part of this book, where we finally get to the land that's been promised for over 20 generations of Israelites. A land that they've been anticipating since the time of Abraham. They are now stepping foot on and prepared to take hold of. And for the next several chapters, from 13 all the way through 21, Joshua goes through in painstaking detail and describes the boundaries of the land, the features of the land, the cities in the land, and how the land will be apportioned to the 12 tribes of Israel. For us, it almost feels anticlimactic, because we read the first chapters of Joshua with a sense of enthusiasm, of wow, look at this warrior God and how he's been moving through the people of Israel and how he's conquering and laying waste to their enemies. And then we come to chapter 13 and we can say, really? Like, this is going to be almost like a list of surveys and just a formula of line after line of name after name. And yet, if we were the people of Israel receiving this and hearing this, this would have been the most exciting part of the book. Because this is the part of the book where God shows his promises are true and that he has been faithful to all the generations, including their very own. Last week, when we looked in chapters 10 through 12, we saw that God gives justice and judgment to his enemies. But this week, we're going to see that he blesses his people and he gives them an inheritance. So I've titled the message today, Receiving an Inheritance, because that's what this section is about. It's God's people, Israel, receiving the inheritance that God had promised them for so long. And they could not have been more excited about what God was doing in their community and among their people. As we look at this morning, I'm not going to read all of 13 to 21, in case you were holding your breath wondering. He's been reading long sections. I wonder if he's going to go for it. But I do want to read the beginning and the end. And as we go through the sermon, I'll read a selection from other passages in this portion as well. But let's read beginning in chapter 13, the first 7 verses. When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, "You are now very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and the Geshurites, and from the Shihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north. All of it counted as Canaanite, though held by the 5 Philistine rulers in Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The territory of the Avarites on the south, all the land of the Canaanites from the Arab of the Sidonians as far as Aphek, and the border of the Amorites, the area of Biblos and all Lebanon to the east, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebon Hamath. As for all the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Misphareth Maim, that is, all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." Now turn to chapter 21. Chapter 21. And I'll begin reading in verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this section of your word, we pray that we would be reminded that you have provided an inheritance not only for Israel, but you have also provided an inheritance for us, your people in the 21st century. And God, we recognize that as 21st century Christians reading this list in Joshua chapters 13 to 21, it can be tedious. It can even be confusing because we don't know how to pronounce so many of the names, and we wonder where these places are and what they were like in this time. And we have many questions about some of the details, and yet we can sometimes miss the point. And the point is, God, that you are faithful to all generations, that just as you had promised Abraham nearly 500 years before this, that you would bring his descendants into the land of Canaan, you did it. And you did it against incredible odds. We think of the time that has elapsed and all the changes. We think of the number of generations that have passed. We think of the enemies and opponents of God that tried to destroy Israel and wipe them off the face of the earth. And we even think of the Canaanites and the opposition that they threw up against Israel as they came into the land. And yet, God, we see in these chapters in amazing detail how you are faithful to fulfill your promises, that you are indeed a covenant-keeping God who cannot be stopped by the evil schemes of people. And God, we take comfort in that. We thank you that as we come to this passage this morning, that we can be reminded that you are faithful to us as well, that you have given us a spiritual inheritance in Jesus Christ, that we can have eternal life, and we are promised a future dwelling and residence with you for all eternity. And God, at this time, we, like the Israelites, can look around and see some chaos. We have uncertainty. We have even fear and doubts about what's happening in our culture and in our country. And yet, God, I pray that this morning we'd be reminded that our hope is not in what we see right now. Our hope is not in what we think we control. But our hope is in the inheritance you have promised us for eternity. And God, we long for the day when you will return and when we will be united with you physically forever, and that your kingdom will not end. And we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see that you are actively working toward that end even now. And we pray that we would trust you. So we ask all this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen. In this section, we have Joshua laying out the inheritance that Israel has been waiting for generations, an inheritance that they have talked about, perhaps even speculated with doubt, wondering, will it ever happen? Imagine those years in Egyptian slavery when they were working at the behest of Pharaoh and his leaders, and when they were even being punished and tortured at the end of that time. Wondering, how is this ever going to come about? How could God possibly bring us into the promised land? And God saw fit to miraculously extract them from Egypt. And then as they exited Egypt and they start making their way towards Palestine or towards Canaan, they have other obstacles to their faith. First, that you have probably close to 2 million people living now a nomadic lifestyle after having been entrenched as slaves for 400 years. This would have been an enormous cultural shift and change. And not only were they nomads, but they were entering into a territory where they were not welcome, where people were not gladly receiving them. In fact, you may remember Og and Sihon, the kings that are mentioned throughout Joshua. They were some of the first opponents that said, you cannot pass through our land. And God dealt with them and continued to keep his promises to Israel. Well, we've also seen how God mightily and miraculously took the people across the Jordan River at its high flood season, at a time when most normal people would have stopped and said, let's wait until the water goes down. Let's wait a few more weeks or months until it's safer to get our people across. But God used that situation to say, no, this is the perfect time to demonstrate my power and my authority over this land and over everything that I've created. And God's people walked into the promised land on dry ground. And then as we've seen in these early chapters of Joshua, as they entered into Canaan, there were people there, and those people were opposed to God. But they didn't realize God was opposed to them. And God started moving the people of Israel from city to city, taking over the land as he had appointed it to them. And God was faithful throughout all of this. Where there may have been doubts, there may have been worries or concerns or even failures of faith, God was faithful to bring his people to the promises that he had laid out to them. Well, this morning as we look at this, we'll be thinking about the idea of inheritance. And it's inevitable that we would think about inheritance in our own time and how inheritance affects families. Sometimes inheritance affects families well, and sometimes they affect families poorly because they tear families apart as they fight over what is left from their loved ones. Think of this as an inheritance that went really well because God laid out all the details for Israel. He left no variables. There were no areas to question God's intention or God's promises. And God even directed by the casting of lots the precise location of seven of the tribes where they would occupy. And those lots ended up directing the tribes to precisely the lands that their forefathers had said they would go to. All by God's incredible design. None of it by mistake. None by accident, and certainly none of it because God was not in control. All of it showed his faithfulness. Well, in the book of Joshua, it's divided into several sections. And the first four chapters show how the people entered the land. And then the section we've been at for the past few weeks, chapters 5 through 12, is showing the people taking the land as they go in and God fights battles for them. And now in chapters 13 through 21, we see the people possessing the land that had been promised them. They're possessing this land. They're no longer thinking about it or dreaming about it or longing for it. They're now being shown it and they are receiving it. And it is an incredible thing. God has laid out for them in exact detail in chapters 13 through 18 how he wants them to settle and occupy this land that flowed with milk and honey. All of this was showing God's incredible faithfulness and care. Well, as we go through this morning, I want us to consider this passage theologically rather than exegetically. So what I mean by that is, we're looking at the big idea and the theology of God's faithfulness as we see it in these chapters, rather than going through line by line, word by word, over every border and every name that are recorded in these chapters. So if you were wondering last week at the end of the sermon, based on how that went, how's he going to handle these passages? Is he going to go chapter a week through all of these lists? The answer is, I'm not. Lord willing, I want to cover those chapters in just one sermon. But that's not because I'm giving short shrift to them or saying they're not important. It's to say that I want us to see what the Israelites saw. That as they heard these details, their minds went to God's faithfulness. As they walked the land and surveyed the boundaries, they thought, what an incredibly good and faithful God we serve. And our responsibility this morning is not to memorize the borders and to be able to name the cities, but our responsibility this morning is to get the point that God is faithful even to our generation today. And that is the big theological point I want us to see today, and that is that God is faithful throughout all generations. From the beginning with Adam and Eve, through to the patriarchs, starting with Abraham, and all the way through to Jesus Christ, who is our spiritual inheritance today. God is faithful to all generations, and that's what we have going on here. The first thing that I want to focus on this morning, my first point, is that God directed Joshua to divide the promised land. Now, this may seem obvious, but the point is, God gave Joshua specific instructions for how this was going to go about. He didn't put the responsibility on Joshua and say, Joshua, you're smart enough, just figure it out yourself. No, God took the responsibility. He assigned Joshua the job of dividing it, and then the people would actually have to receive it. As Joshua received these instructions, look at verse number 1 of chapter 13. It says, "When he had grown old, the Lord said to him, 'You are now very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over.'" We don't know Joshua's exact age in this passage, but we can surmise he was somewhere between 85 years old and 100 years old. He would die at 110 at the end of this book, and we know that he was about 40 when he surveyed the land as a spy originally, nearly 40 or so or more years ago. Caleb, we will see in chapter 14, was 85 years old, and Caleb and Joshua spied the land together. So that's why we'd say somewhere between 85 and 100 years. But notice that God reminds them, "Joshua, you're very old." We wouldn't talk to people that way. We would say, well, they're getting up in years. They're a more mature adult. But Joshua is being reminded of his age because there were no old people in Israel at this time. Remember, Joshua and Caleb were the senior statesmen of the whole covenant community. All the other people from their generation had died because of their unwillingness to go in and receive this promised land that God had laid out for them. And God is putting a punctuation point on Joshua and Caleb's age to say, these men have been faithful, and these men are going to receive what I promised them. And Joshua would be at the center of dividing this land and laying it out for them. "This is the land that remains," he says in verse number 2. In other words, all this territory that is before you, this is how it's going to be divided. And he lays out the boundaries for it, as we read. As Joshua does this, he's doing it at the direction of God. Just as Joshua was a military leader who fought by leading the army, he knew that God was ultimately the one fighting his battles. Joshua was now the chief surveyor of Israel, of this promised land, but he knew God was the one who was dividing it. Look back in chapter 13 at verse number 6 in the middle of the verse. It says, "I myself," meaning God, "will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance as I have instructed you. And divide it as an inheritance among the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." God, again, is saying, "I am the one who is working. I am the one who is going to do this. You can trust me. I've been faithful to complete all my promises so far, and now I will be faithful to divide out the land." So as Joshua set about the task, how is it that he did that? Well, if you have in your Bibles in the back, a lot of you, if you have a paper Bible still, in the back there are a series of maps. And one of the maps, that's usually the second or the third, depending on your Bible, is the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to go through all the details. I have one here. If you desperately need a copy, I can give you this at the end of the service. But your map will show how the 12 tribes are going to be situated in the land. And it's interesting because the 12 tribes are not situated, they're not drawn in straight, parallel, and perpendicular lines and just neatly put in little boxes in Palestine. But instead, their borders followed natural things like rivers and mountains and ravines. And these borders also followed even the relationship between the tribes, that God in his sovereignty put them among one another in such a way that they would work together, and in such a way that they would keep peace with one another, and in such a way that they could be a unified community of God's people. And yet the history of Israel is not usually marked by unity and people getting along, because we'll see in this section, they didn't do all that God commanded them. They were slack in their responsibilities, not completely driving out the Canaanites. And then as the Canaanites would eventually corrupt them, they became rivals with one another, even to the point of dividing in between northern and southern kingdoms. And in those ways, they didn't live up to the promises that God had given them. But God was clear in his promises that he would give them all that he had assigned them, starting with 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River. This would be Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, which Manasseh being one of Joseph's two sons that were included in the 12 tribes. These tribes had been allotted their land by Moses even before crossing the Jordan and before the people had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But these 2.5 tribes had also been bound by Moses to fight on behalf of their brothers and sisters by crossing the Jordan and going west to help them conquer the land. And indeed, I didn't draw a lot of attention to it, but when they mounted their positions to cross the Jordan River, it was these tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh that led the way and that helped fight the fight. And at the end of this section of Joshua, we will see these troops being sent back east in order to occupy their land on the other side of the Jordan River. Well, while one group was east, the majority of the people of Israel were put on the west side of the Jordan River. And this would include Judah, Ephraim, and the other half of Manasseh, Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. All of these tribes would settle west of the Jordan River, and they would occupy land that God had specially designed for them, and land that would echo throughout the whole Bible as the stories mount as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, and as they culminate in the time of Jesus when he is born in Nazareth. All of these places are significant. And all of these places, Joshua was assigning their places according to God's direction. I mentioned already, but at least twice in this section, it says that 7 of these 9.5 tribes were assigned their land by lot. That is, Joshua sent them out to survey in chapter 17 and 18, and they came back with details of the land, and then they cast lots to find out who would settle where. That would put the burden not on Joshua so that they could later blame him and say, why did we get this sorry patch of land? Why did you put us next to that tribe? They're a bunch of knuckleheads. No, they would have to look back and say, God appointed us this land, and God has given us precisely what he wanted us to have. Even when they failed to drive out the Canaanites, and even when their faith faltered and they walked away from God and eventually went into captivity, they would still have to say God had been faithful to them. Well, so far I've only mentioned 11 of the 12 tribes, and that's because the 12th tribe, the tribe of Levi, would not be given a specific parcel of land to be called their own. The tribe of Levi would be given an inheritance of God himself, it says in chapter 13 and 14. Their inheritance and hope was not in land, but in God. And in fact, God had set Levi aside to be the priests and the teachers of Israel. And because of that, he had decided to distribute them throughout all the other tribes. And in chapter 20 and 21, we see the people of Levi receiving towns, 48 cities in total that they would occupy all throughout Israel to remind Israel of God's faithfulness and to remind Israel of God's centrality in the covenant community of Israel. They would also oversee 6 cities of refuge that would remind Israel of God's justice and God's mercy, because these cities had been prescribed by the law as places where manslayers could go to seek freedom from their avengers. In all of these ways, God fulfilled his promises. God had described exactly how Israel would be organized hundreds of years before this survey and this allotment. And that is confirmed as we read through these details. Well, as God did this, he gave Israel all that he had promised. And that's why I took you to the end of the section in chapter number 21, where it says repeatedly, go back to 21 and look at verse number 43. Chapter 21, verse number 43, there's a phrase that you will see over and over again. In fact, it's in here, two, three, I didn't count it ahead of time, I think six times, where it says, the Lord gave Israel, beginning in 43. The Lord gave Israel all the land that he had swore to them. Then verse 44, the Lord gave them rest on every side. And then further in 44, the Lord gave them all of their enemies into their hands. And in 45, it says, not one of all of the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one of them was fulfilled. God gave them exactly what he wanted them to have. And God remained faithful to them throughout all generations. It had been nearly 500 years since the first promise. Probably, if you divide that by 20, it's 25 generations from Abraham to Joshua. And now here they are in the place that God had designated for them. The psalmist said this of God's faithfulness. He said, the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness is to all generations. He further says in Psalm 119, your faithfulness, O Lord, continues throughout all generations. You have established the earth and it endures. As the people of Israel set up their homes in Canaan, and in the cities that they did not build with their own hands, they would have had to reflect on the faithfulness of God from their forefathers to their current generation. That indeed, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses was the God of their families and the God of their lives. As we think about this for application, what kind of faith and spiritual inheritance are you passing on to the next generation? If the next generation of Christians followed your example, what kind of faith would they possess? Would they have no faith, doubting faith, fearful faith, courageous faith, bold faith, obedient faith? The people of Israel themselves were at times faithless and full of fear. There were other times where they wavered and they doubted. And there were times when they even outright denied. And yet God remained faithful from generation to generation, family to family, person to person. This is an incredible responsibility that we have as well, that God calls us to be faithful to him and to pass our faith on to the generations that come after us. All of us are here this morning because of the faithfulness of Christians that have gone before us. In some of our cases, it's our own family members, perhaps a mother, a father, a grandfather, or a grandmother, an uncle or an aunt. In other cases, it's a friend that came to us at just the right time. Perhaps it was a college roommate or a coworker. Perhaps it was a neighbor or a complete stranger that told us the gospel. But the faithfulness of another Christian brought the gospel to us, and we believed it. So God wants us to be faithful as well. The Israelites would continue to falter in their faith. They faltered before receiving the land, and they would even falter in the process of receiving the land, not driving out all the Canaanites that were still there. And yet God would continue to be faithful from generation to generation. Well, as we think about some of the details of this passage, I just want to highlight a couple more things for you to think about. And that is, in my second point this morning, is that God honored Caleb and Joshua's courageous faith. You see, this is not just a personless list of details and tribes and clans that we don't know and can't locate, but this is a very personal list because the division started with Caleb and ended with Joshua. The two spies that had originally gone into the land, that had assessed the situation and said, God can do it. He can give us this land. He can defeat the giants there. And he can do all that he promised. And because of their bold faith, when others doubted, God preserved their lives and gave them this inheritance. In chapter number 14, verses 6 through 15, Joshua records for us Caleb's bold request. At the beginning of the division of land, Caleb comes up and says, I want the land that God has promised me. In fact, I want to go to the land where the Anakites live, and I want to see God conquer them. Remember, the Anakites were the giants that had turned off the other 10 spies. And those are exactly the ones that Caleb said, I want to go there, and I want to see God's mighty hand at work. Well, as he did that, I want you to hear some of these verses from Joshua 14. It says, now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my fellow Israelites, who went up with me, made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Three times in Joshua chapter 14, it says Caleb was a man who followed God wholeheartedly. This was consistent with the Old Testament law, if we were to look at Deuteronomy 6, where it says in the Shema that we should love the Lord our God with our whole heart, our whole mind, in other words, our whole being. And Caleb was this kind of man, that he had given all of his life to God, trusting him for every detail. And he would, in fact, go into the land of the Anakites, and God would drive them out, just as he said, chapter 14, verse number 12. God blessed Caleb because Caleb was a man who trusted God. And Caleb saw God's faithfulness in his own lifetime, and it extended from him to the generations that followed him. In fact, the first judge of Israel would be a descendant of Caleb. But God also blessed Joshua. Not only did he bless Caleb, but he blessed Joshua for faithfully serving God with his whole life. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 49 and 50. Chapter 19, verses 49 and 50. When they had finished dividing the land into its allotted portions, the Israelites gave Joshua, the son of Nun, an inheritance among them. As the Lord had commanded, they gave him the town that he asked for, Timoth-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he built up the town, and he settled there. It's remarkable that this mighty leader of Israel is receiving his inheritance last. And if we were to go to the map and look at Ephraim, we would discover that the town he asked for was very modest. It wasn't the largest, it wasn't the most strategically positioned, but it was the one that he wanted. And it was the one that God gave him. Joshua led in faith, and he led in humility, and God honored him. Caleb had received his inheritance first, and now Joshua was receiving his inheritance last. Only after all the other tribes had received their divinely appointed allotments did Joshua receive his. He demonstrated a selfless, faith-filled, humble spirit by entrusting his portion of the inheritance to the mercy and wisdom of God. Joshua served the God with complete faith. He was bold and courageous in his faith to trust God in this way. Think about how this compares with modern leaders of our own time, when it's me first and what's in it for me. In fact, many are motivated to go into public and political office for their own gain. And here we see Joshua honoring the covenant community by going last. God remained faithful throughout Caleb and Joshua's lifetimes. In fact, hear what Joshua said toward the end of his life in chapter 23. He said, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. And then in chapter 24, he says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Israel served the Lord throughout their lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and had been experienced everything that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua and Caleb were faithful, and they left a legacy of faith. Christians, in order to do this, we must exercise great patience as we follow and trust God. The Bible repeatedly exhorts us to be a people that wait on the Lord, that be still and know that He is God, as the psalmist says. But waiting is incredibly hard, especially in our modern world of instant everything and of desires to gratify ourselves at the expense of others. A.J. Gordon, in his book, The Holy Spirit and Missions, challenges believers to persevere and wait on Jesus. Consider some examples that Gordon shares from missions. He says, it was 7 years before William Carey baptized his first convert in India. It was 7 years before Adoniram Judson won his first disciple in Burma. Robert Morrison toiled 7 years before the first Chinese person was brought to Christ. And Robert Moffat declared that he waited 7 years to see the first evident moving of the Holy Spirit upon a tribe in Africa. And lastly, Henry Richards labored 7 years on the Congo of Africa before he saw his first converts. Today we should ask ourselves, have we ever waited 7 years for anything? Other than going through grade school and middle school and high school, where we measure it by literal numeral years from kindergarten through 12th grade, what have we waited 7 years to see God do? What have we waited even longer than that to see God do? Are we of little faith, or are we confident in God's faithfulness? God is faithful to all generations, and we can trust Him. If it's 7 years or if it's the rest of our lifetime until we see God in eternity, we can commit ourselves to Him. And we should commit ourselves to Him. And that brings me to the last point. And that is, God revealed His faithfulness to everyone. God revealed His faithfulness to everyone. He established His presence throughout all of Israel. He dwelt centrally in Shiloh, chapter 18. They moved the tabernacle, which represented the presence of God, from Gilgal over to Shiloh, and it would remain there for 300 years. The people of Israel were not always faithful during those 300 years, but God literally put a stake down in the center of Canaan and said, "Here I am, come to me." God also showed His faithfulness to everyone by giving each tribe an inheritance, and He designated the Levite cities to keep Himself before them through teaching and worship and justice. God remains faithful to us today, even in our own generation. It's interesting that both Tom and Brandon went to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to back up and go to Hebrews chapter 9, although I was looking at chapter 10 even last night going, I wonder if I should adjust that, because I've adjusted several other things in my sermon. But chapter 9 says this about God's faithfulness. It says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." That Jesus is our inheritance, it says here. He is the mediator between us and His Father, and He is the one who provides the forgiveness of our sins. And the author of Hebrews goes on to say this, "Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him." Did you catch that? That Jesus is going to bear our sin, but Jesus is coming again for those who are waiting for Him. Imagine the difficulty of Israel, as I've said repeatedly through this sermon, waiting 500 years to receive the land of promise. What's our lifetime to wait to receive the promises of God? The promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of our sins. It's nothing. It pales in comparison. And God has been faithful from Israel through the intertestamental period, through the New Testament, and right down to our own time. God demonstrates his faithfulness to us through Jesus Christ and the fact that we know about him. The fact that we have this Bible that we can study that reveal him to us. Nearly every Sunday, I conclude with a benediction from Ephesians 3. And in these verses, Paul says that God can do way more than we can ever think to ask or that we can possibly dream. And Paul also says that God will do all these things according to his mighty power that is at work in us and in Christ. And it says throughout all generations, both now and forever. Have you thought about that? That God's faithfulness is not just to you, it's to the people that were before you and the people that will come after you. It brings me back to the question I asked earlier. If the next generation of Christians were dependent on your faith, what kind of faith would they have? What kind of faith would they have? Hopefully they would have a faith that points them to Jesus, even in spite of our own shortcomings and our own failures. A faith that is unshakably committed to the gospel of Christ, no matter what may come, knowing that our inheritance is eternal life in Jesus with him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this morning, there are many details here that I've passed over. And yet the main point that I believe this passage teaches, that I want us to see, is that you're faithful throughout all generations, and you're worthy of praise. And in fact, we're gathered here this morning to bring you praise and glory and worship because of your faithfulness. God, thank you for the believer or believers that brought the gospel to us. Whether it was our parents or grandparents, whether it was a sibling, a coworker, a friend, or a complete stranger. Thank you for putting the gospel into their life so that it could be brought forward to our life. And now, God, I pray that we would be faithful to communicate the inheritance that is available in Jesus to all the generations that would come after us. Help us to be the kind of Christians that are not perfect and not claiming a self-righteousness, but the kind of Christians that are willing to suffer greatly for the benefit of others. Even as I read about those missionaries that each waited 7 years for their first converts, help us to have that kind of persevering faith that we would be committed to you no matter what may be happening around us. Help our faith not to falter because we've based it in circumstances or success, but help our faith to be strong because it's centered on Jesus. And God, we ask this because we need to be reminded of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.